Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Pillar of Faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. July 5th, we had Christmas in July, the gift of a great encyclical written by four hands, the two of Pope Emeritus Benedict, who always used to like to wave, and the two of Pope Francis that likes to hug. This encyclical was meant to help us to learn during this year of faith how to live by faith more and better. Neither Pope Benedict nor Pope Francis has chosen an official theme for this year of faith. But if each of us in the entire church were looking for a motto, I think the best one would be, Audace Nobis Fidem. Lord, increase our faith. That plea of Jesus' first followers who already had faith, but knew they needed more. In response to that petition, Jesus said that if they had the faith the size of a mustard seed, they could do great things. They could move mountains. Because then the Lord would be able to work through them to bring his greatest gifts to the world. I know that you're all paying very close attention to this morning's gospel. Among the greatest talents God has given us is the talent of faith. A talent of faith the size of a tiny mustard seed is already something far greater than big, powerful backhoes. But no matter the size of our faith today, whether it's a mustard seed or a full mustard tree or a mountain, it's a talent that the Lord wants us to invest and grow. At the very end of that parable, Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little things, and now you will be entrusted with much." Those are words that we wish the Lord to be able to say to us at the end, no matter whether he's placed little things or big things. When we hear that parable, we've got to remember that a talent was 10,000 days' wages. So if, for example, someone were making $100 a day, that's $1 million for one talent. So to bury a talent makes no sense at all. Likewise, for us to bury the talent of faith, the great gift that God's given to us, is absurd. We have to confront that straight on. You remember the great prophecy of Ezekiel, that the Lord took Ezekiel to the eastern side of the temple where it was flowing down into the Arabah, which is just totally sand if you've ever been to the Holy Land, and down into the lowest place on earth, literally, the Dead Sea, where it raised the Dead Sea from the dead. Along the way, it was giving life. But when Ezekiel was brought there by the Lord and was asked, what did he see? He said, I see a trickle of water. Then he brought him 1,000 cubits, and I know you all know what a cubit is, right? The measurement from your elbow to the top of your middle finger. So about 18 inches. So when he brought him 1,000 cubits, meant 500 yards. 500 yards, what do you see? The water was up to his ankles. Another 500 yards up to his knees. Another 500 yards up to his waist. Then the last 500 yards over his head. And the only way he could traverse it was to get into that water. And what's that a sign of? I'm sorry, I'm not doing this as a trick. Is there a crucifix here? Or missing? Oh, behind the screen. Okay, when we look there, when his eastern side of the true temple that would be torn down and raised up in 3 days came out as a blood and water flowing. And when we were baptized, we had it sprinkled on us. It was just a trickle. but we're called always to grow in that living water. By the time we learn to pray, it's supposed to be up to our ankles. By the time we're receiving the Lord for the first time in confession and in Holy Communion, up to our knees. By the time that we're confirmed, above our loins. By the time we grow in faith as an adult, we're supposed to be swimming in that living water, who literally is Jesus. Faith is meant to grow. It's important for us to be humble enough to admit that each of us is a little bit like that father who met Jesus at the bottom of the mountain of Transfiguration. His son was possessed with a spirit that had made him mute. He went to his disciples, Jesus' disciples, and asked them to expunge it, but they couldn't. And he turned to Jesus and said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus' response is lapidary. "If you can," then he said, "everything is possible to one who has faith." And that's when the father exclaimed, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." We do have faith. It's what has led us to discover our vocations and say yes to the Lord. But often, rather than feeling powerful in faith, we sense our weakness. We're all too aware of the ways we don't live by faith. In the midst of a world, and even many parts of the church, that are becoming increasingly secular, where people are living as if God doesn't exist, as practical atheists, it's becoming more challenging, even heroic, to live by faith. And that's why we cry out, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." We know that in the gospel, the greatest compliments Jesus ever gave were about faith. To the Syrophoenician woman, in one of the great scenes of the gospel, where she went to Jesus to ask to cure her daughter who was possessed. Jesus' first response in all of this was to help her to grow in faith, was to ignore her. And then she started to cry on out and bug the apostles. And the apostles said, "Tell her to get out of here." Third, she came and said, "Lord, help me." And he said what would seem to be an insult. "It's not fit to take the food of the children. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That didn't stop her. And then he said, "It's not fit to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." Some of the times we can say, how could Jesus call anybody a dog? It was a play on words for the Jews. Just like Red Sox fans call Yankee fans members of the evil empire. And we don't mean it most days. So likewise, the Jews were calling everybody else basically dogs, because they don't have that covenant with the Lord that really brings us alive. But this woman said, basically, in reminding Jesus of who he was, "But you're supposed to be the good shepherd even of the littlest chihuahuas." And that's when Jesus couldn't help but scream out, "O woman, great is your faith." She wouldn't quit at every step where she could have easily said, "He doesn't care about me." She knew who he was, and she had faith that he would act according to who he was as long as she persevered. We also see the faith of the centurion when he came out to meet Jesus on the road to Capernaum from Cana and asked for a miracle for, in one of the Gospels, his son, and in the other Gospel, his servant. And Jesus said, "I'll come right away." And this man stopped him and said, "No, please, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you under my house." He had heard about Jesus' reputation for miracles, but it's quite something else to say, "You don't actually have to touch the person who's sick. Just even at a distance, if this is just what you want, it'll occur." Jesus turned around and said something we shouldn't gloss over. He said, "Not even in all of Israel have I found faith like this." Now, there was a woman named Miriam of Nazareth who happened to live in Israel. And Jesus was essentially saying that the centurion's faith is, in a sense, even greater than Mary's. Why? Because Mary was breastfed on the Hebrew scriptures. She had been gifted with the incredible talent of the Jewish faith, and she was investing it in having it grow.
But the starting point of this Roman centurion was nothing like that. And that the first one to say, just say it at a distance, Jesus, and it'll occur, amazed the Lord. Not even in all of Israel have I found faith like this. Jesus also marveled at the faith of his mother. When some anonymous woman from the crowd screamed out, praising her physical relationship with Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that nursed thee," Jesus gave the real cause of his mother's beatitude. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word and observe it. His mom's real source of blessedness was because she was not an idle listener of the word, but a doer of the word, that she was a faithful listener. These are the great compliments, and if we live the type of life that God has given us the talents to live, at the end, he should be able to say about you, "Mulier, magna tua fides est," great is your faith. Should be able to say, not in all of Rhode Island, not even in the entire world, have I found faith like yours. Because you trust in him totally, that you're a hearer and doer of that word. We also know, in contrast to these great icons of faith, that there are figures of little or no faith, like the apostles. On 1, 2, 3, 4 occasions, Jesus reproved them because of their little faith. Jesus wasn't able to work miracles in various places, including his hometown of Nazareth, because he was amazed at their lack of faith. He candidly called out many of his contemporaries for being a faithless and perverse generation. And forebodingly, Jesus wondered aloud about a second coming. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? If the Son of Man were to come right now, in the midst of the year of faith, 2 months after his earthly vicar shared with us the talent of a beautiful encyclical to nourish our faith, would he compliment us on our great faith or reprove us for our little faith? All of us in this year in the church, no matter how many talents of faith we presently have, need to imitate the apostles and beg, "Audace nobis fidem," Lord, increase our faith. We need to echo the words of St. Thomas Aquinas in the Adorate Devote, "Fac me tibi semper magis credere," make me always believe in you more and more. In order to grow in faith, we need not only God's grace, we need hunger, zeal, desire, love, fire. Today on a Saturday, we can remember Mary's words in the Magnificat. The Lord has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he sent away empty, those who think they have all that they need. In order for us to be nourished, we must have an appetite. And Catholics are called to have a ferocious appetite for the faith. One of the main crises facing the church today, the laity, the priesthood, religious and consecrated, is a lack of hunger that flows from tepidity. We think that the faith is a bell curve. We can always find somebody who's less than us on that scale. Many go through the motions. They show up, but they're not all there. As Pope Benedict was preparing to launch the Year of Faith 4 days before it started, when he was celebrating Mass at the launch of the Synod for the New Evangelization for the Transmission of Faith, he said, "There's a passion of ours that must grow from faith, which must be then transformed into the fire of charity. Jesus said, 'I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled.'" Origen has conveyed to us a word of the Lord, as if the Lord himself were saying it. "Whoever is near me is near the fire." Therefore, the Christian must not be lukewarm. The book of Revelation tells us that this is the greatest danger for a Christian. Not that he might say no, but that he might say a lukewarm yes. This being lukewarm is what discredits Christianity. Faith must become in us a flame of love. A flame that really fires up my being becomes the great passion of my being so that it can then fire up my neighbor also. Pope Benedict said a lot in that one paragraph. First, he says to be near Christ is to be near the fire. If we're really growing close to the Lord in prayer, if we're really growing close to the Lord in the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of Holy Communion, if we're really growing close to the Lord in charity and in the communion that is the church, then we can't help but get ignited. The problem is many of us draw near to God with asbestos wrapped around our hearts. We don't draw near with the faith, hope, and love we should. We say our prayers, but we rush through them. We show up to Mass, but leave our enthusiasm sometimes at the door and take with us only our distractions. The fact that so many approach without fire is a sign of timidity. Second, Pope Benedict, who wasn't really one for hyperbole, says that the greatest danger for the Church is lukewarmness. It's not persecution. It's lukewarmness. That half-hearted yes with a shrug of the shoulders to God and His incredible talents with which He wants to enrich us that we so often value less than many other things. Pope Benedict made this conclusion based on what Jesus Himself said in the book of Revelation, speaking to the church in Laodicea, which many think resembles very much the church in the United States. Jesus said there, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were cold or hot. But because you're tepid and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you from my mouth." Then he says, why? "For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I don't need anything. Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire, you may be rich, white garments to clothe your nakedness, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." Often we can lose the sense that we really need God in our lives, or need Him very much, or need Him more. You say, Jesus says, "I'm rich, I've prospered, I need anything." We begin to prioritize our relationship with the various manifestations of mammon rather than God. Jesus wants us, and this leads into tomorrow's gospel when Jesus said, "You set a banquet in which you invite the blind, the crippled, the lame, etc." When He throws the banquet at the Eucharist, He invites us because we're blind, lame, crippled, etc. We've got to grasp it and go to Him who wishes to fill us with Himself. If we don't recognize we're drowning and need a Savior who loves us so much, that He will leap into the water all the way from heaven and give His life in order to save our own, we can't really appreciate the gifts of faith. Pope Francis calls this spiritual worldliness. And that's flowing from tepidity. Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, our heart will be. If our treasure is in anything other than God, we will necessarily be tepid toward God. And third, very important for the mission, is that Pope Benedict says that lukewarmness is what discredits Christianity more than anything else. Ponder that. Tepidity is the greatest scandal. It's like a contagious cold of the faith that we pass on to others. People expect, for example, that Catholic clergy, religious, consecrated, and faithful will take our faith seriously and really seek to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as Jesus loved us first. They expect that Catholics who profess that sacred scripture is God's holy word will actually, out of love for God, seek to know that word inside out rather than barely know it or ignore it together. They anticipate that Catholics who say that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, and that if Jesus said, "Those who hear you hear me, those who hear me hear the one who sent me," that when, for example, the Pope writes an encyclical, we're going to be ripping off that wrapping paper to be able to read it. People anticipate the Catholics who profess that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is really present in the Holy Eucharist, would never place anything above Christ on Sunday. They anticipate that Catholics who believe in the importance of all seven sacraments will take all seven seriously. They expect that Catholics will go way beyond the call of duty to cross the road and care for others as good Samaritans. They're counting on Catholics to obey church teaching as expressed by the popes and the bishops on matters of care for immigrants and the poor, on marriage, abortion, and other topics. When non-Catholics encounter lukewarm Catholics, or a fortiori, tepid clergy and consecrated, they easily lose respect for church teaching and for Catholics in general. You know, the two quotes that always resonate in my head, first one from Mahatma Gandhi, when he was talking so much about Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, the Anglican clergy there in India thought they were about to have their greatest convert of all time. And so one of them asked him, "Are you thinking about becoming a Christian?" Mahatma Gandhi says, "Where do you get that from?" And they said, "Because you're always talking so approvingly and lovingly about Jesus and about what Jesus said." And Mahatma Gandhi responded, "Let's get this straight. I love your Christ, but I don't love your Christians, because your Christians are nothing like your Christ." And even stronger, Friedrich Nietzsche, who coined the expression "God is dead" in the end of the 19th century, who was the intellectual godfather of Karl Marx and Adolf Hitler, stressed the will to power, said that religion is the opiate, the drug of the people. He once said in a candid moment, when he was young, "I might have been able to believe in a redeemer if I had ever met someone redeemed." He had never met someone who really, as we would say today, walked the walk, and it scandalized him. That's why Gaudium et Spes, the Second Vatican Council's document on the pastoral constitution for the church in the modern world, said that the greatest cause for atheism is not that the proof for the non-existence of God is really strong. It's not. We know that. But it's because of the bad conduct of Christians. That's the greatest scandal. And among all the bad conduct, people can understand more easily that there are unfaithful Catholics, just like there are unfaithful spouses. But what they can't grasp is that those who seem to be faithful aren't fired up. It's a stupidity. That's what Pope Benedict is talking about. The reason for this year of faith is because many of us don't have this fire. We don't have anywhere near the real relationship with God that He desires for us. We don't live in the mad, passionate love He has. We don't really love Him back in the sense that we make total sacrifice serves ourselves for Him. This year of faith is to help us and the whole church grow in these realities. And the encyclical Lumen Fidei is a gift to spur us to that type of growth. I'd like to break down a discussion of the encyclical in three parts. First, I'd like to tackle the encyclical's description of faith. You can really tell Pope Benedict's primary authorship of that encyclical, because whenever Pope Benedict taught on anything, he wouldn't really define it, because he didn't like scholasticism all that much. He appreciated the truths of scholasticism, but it wasn't his method. He would always describe it in real people so that people would be able to see the example and learn how to grow. And so he describes more than defines what faith is. And there are basically eight different descriptions that I've pulled from that encyclical. Next, I'd like to cover many of the challenges to the faith that are in the background to the encyclical and the response the encyclical gives to each of those challenges. These are the weeds that can choke the growth of faith in hearts that were initially good soil. And I hope that this will help us personally and apostolically to confront the various challenges to faith that come to us and to those the Lord is calling us to serve. And then lastly, I'd like to look at how the encyclical applies these principles to the various contexts raised by it. Prayer, the creed, the sacraments, the Ten Commandments, the common good, family, environment, and suffering. To give us all a chance to see how in these areas God would like us to have an increase of faith and action in response to His gift so that that can come about. Okay? So that's the itinerary for the rest of the talk. Have I bored you yet? Okay. Still got time. All right. So 8 descriptions of faith. The first and the most important one that's here is faith is a personal entrustment to God. You probably know what the Catechism says about faith. Faith is first of all a personal adherence of man to God. But at the same time and inseparably, it's a free assent to the whole truth God has revealed. 2 inseparable parts. It's first a trust in God, and then a trust in what He said and done. That's always the way faith works. If I tell you I'm 43 years old, you believe that content because you trust me. Likewise with faith, anything we believe is supposed to be an outgrowth of at least an implicit act of Catholic faith, which is what? I believe in God, who sent His Son, who founded a church, who with the Father sent the Holy Spirit to guide that church into all truth and prevent it from ever making a mistake once until the end of time on something we need to believe, faith, or do moral to please God and enter into His life. Whether we're believing the Immaculate Conception, whether we're believing the immorality of in vitro fertilization, it's all supposed to happen on the basis of that act of faith. Which is one of the reasons why St. Thomas Aquinas said that if we know that the faith teaches something definitively for all faithful believers to hold and reject it, even if we agree with 99% of the content of the Catechism, we don't hold any of it on the basis of an act of Catholic faith, but on some other reason, most of the time because it doesn't challenge us. That's why dissent, formal dissent, is so serious. Why do I stress this as the first point? Because many, including, for example, the Council of the New Evangelization in the Vatican, have treated the year of faith as fundamentally a year of catechesis. So they can reread or read for the first time the Second Vatican Council document on the 50th anniversary of the commencement of the Second Vatican Council, or so that we can study the Catechism on its 20th anniversary. So what's far more important, it's not than a year of catechesis, is a year truly of faith in which we examine that total entrustment of ourselves to God. Because one of the crises today is many know exactly what the Church teaches, but don't have the faith in God to live according to that teaching. I don't think I have to make that point. It's what Pope Francis made on the plane coming back. Young people know the faith. They know that the Church teaches these various things are wrong. I don't have to stress it. He had come in order to increase their personal adherence to God so that in that adherence, then it would start to flow into various other issues. The encyclical illustrates this point, again, because it's always a description, not so much a definition, by referring to the faith of Abraham, our father in faith. By faith, it asserts, Abraham entrusted himself to the God who had spoken to him as a solid rock on which to build, as a highway on which he could travel. The letter to the Hebrews describes Abraham's faith very powerfully. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. Think about it, 75 years old. Already an AARP member, or a senior citizen retired. There are many citizens who wouldn't want to move from their house, even to go down to a mansion in Newport or on the beach down in Florida. A lot of the times they just don't want to change. Try to get them to move into a smaller condo because they can't care for a big home, or try to get them to move into a nursing home if they can't care for themselves any longer. And it's arduous in most families. Most seniors don't want to move. Yet Abraham, after he was totally ensconced there in Ur of the Chaldees, when God comes to him, he immediately gets up and they leave on the following morning. And it wasn't as if God had said, Abraham, I've got this cool place for you in Monaco. He didn't even tell him. Could have been a house that you couldn't sell even for a dollar in modern day Detroit. But Abraham went. Little did he know, as a senior citizen, he was going to have to fight for the land, leaving some really good houses and property and live in tents. So much suffering. But Abraham trusted in the Lord, and out he went. God had made an incredible promise to Abraham, and some of the times we can just kind of let it pass by what it really meant. He said to the senior citizen who knew the laws of biology, he was 75, Sarah was 66, "You'll not just become the father of a son. You won't just become a dad of a family. You won't just become the father of a nation, but the father of many nations." How absurd that would have been. And to prove it, God takes Abraham outside and he says, "Look at all the stars if you can see them. So will your descendants be." And what's not often noticed by people who look at Genesis 12 is three verses later, it says, "When sundown came." Abraham was taken outside by God in broad daylight to look up into the heavens. How many stars can you see in the middle of the day? But Abraham knew that they were there, as we know that the stars are still there, even we can't see them until nighttime. He knew that they were there, and he trusted. But let's just, and you're all very young, and when we're young, we can think we're going to live forever. Right? So, 75 years old. What happens when you're 75 and your knee starts aching? You start wondering if you have cancer in the knee, and bone cancer is going to take your life. If you wake up with backache, maybe there's something. I mean, everything seems lethal. Right? So what does God do to Abraham? It would have been excruciating for Abraham if he said, "Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to conceive tonight, but you're going to have to wait 9 months, like all human beings, to see your son." That would have been an excruciating wait. But he makes him wait, not just 9 months, not just 9 years, 25 years. And Abraham, on a couple of occasions, gave in to the friends of Job, you know, including his wife, sleep with Hagar, and because obviously God's not faithful. I mean, there were a few times Abraham was tempted, let's be honest, but he kept coming back. And then, at the end of those 25 years, it's Isaac. Incredible witness of faith. And that convinced him. So that 13 years later, I think one of the most unbelievable signs of faith in history happened. God asked him to take Isaac, as you know, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, exactly where the Lord himself would sacrifice his own son, who, like Isaac, carried the wood of the sacrifice on his shoulders. And Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, as the letter of the Hebrews said, because he knew Isaac was the son of the promise. God had told him that on many occasions. Not just that you would have many nations as your offspring, but it would be through Isaac. And Isaac was 13, and Isaac hadn't fathered any children yet. It was going to be through Isaac. And so Abraham, with his faith, brought Isaac up to Mount Moriah, knowing, as Hebrews says, that even if he killed his son, because the son was the son of the promise, God would raise him from the dead. Now that doesn't seem so shocking to us today because we know of the resurrection. But they hadn't any clue of the resurrection. Nobody had ever seen somebody rise from the dead. And yet, if the angel hadn't stopped Abraham's arm, Abraham had total faith that after his son Isaac had breathed his last, he would breathe again. That's this personal entrustment to the Lord. That you believe in him so much and hear that you trust anything that he says and you stake your entire life on it. We see lots of examples of that faith too. St. Peter with the Eucharist, right? After Jesus had seen most of his disciples, whom he had formed for 2 years, abandon him over the teaching of the Eucharist, thinking that he was some type of cannibalistic sicko, Jesus turned to his closest followers and said, "Are you too going to leave me?" Peter gave a true act of faith. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Son of God." Let me translate St. Peter for you. Jesus, I don't have any idea how you're going to give us your flesh and blood to drink. In fact, it makes me sick just thinking about it. I won't know until a year to the date later when during the next Passover you take bread and wine in the upper room and you're totally changing your body and blood. But because I believe in you, I believe in what you say, even if I can't understand it. See, the same thing, for example, with Mary of Bethany, booking it out to Jesus, who arrived on the fourth day. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he'll give you. Your brother will rise. They'd obviously talked about it in Bethany, quite what happens after we die. I know we will rise in the resurrection of the last day. She just wanted to give a foretaste of that resurrection. Said, do you believe? I am the resurrection and life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Even though she had probably heard about the raising of the daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nain, how could she not? The apostles would have said, hey, did you hear Jesus raised somebody from the dead last week, right? She said, I've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world, the one who's always invading our personal space with his grace. And that's why she believed that the Lord could do anything. That's faith. Faith, the encyclical stresses, comes from the same root as the word amen, which means not just yes, or sin seja, as the Portuguese say, or, you know, it means not just so be it. It means to uphold. Amen means I am going to let this in which I'm saying I believe become the structure that upholds my entire life. It's a trust in the fidelity of God. It involves a renunciation of an immediate possession with trust that God will give later. And one of the lines that I think has the fingerprints of Pope Francis all over it, he said, we trust many others, architects, pharmacists, lawyers, doctors, we could say. Christ's way of knowing the Father and living in complete and constant relationship with him opens us up to a life of faith in him because we should trust him more than we should trust any of these others. And in this year of faith, we're called to respond to the Lord's gift for us to grow in faith through a deeper personal entrustment to the Lord, to renewed and total self-offering. What's the Christian life of faith all about? It's really Romans 12, which was the most famous passage in the Pontificate of Pope Benedict. Romans 12 is, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, your, we say in English, spiritual worship, which is a terrible translation. The Greek is logike latreia. Latreia is the word worship. Logike is the word rational. We get logos from that word. Rational, or as I like to translate it, the only worship that makes sense is to offer your entire life in response to the one who said, this is my body, this is my blood given for you. That's what faith is. And the Lord wants us to grow, to make our entire existence this total self-offering, to offer ourselves as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, our only worship, it makes sense. Second description is faith as a light. And the encyclical stresses that there's an urgent need to see that faith is a light given by God for humanity's path. It's precisely faith that is this light that can illumine and ought to illumine every aspect of human existence, every human relationship lived in union with the gentle love of Christ. What is this light of faith when you reduce it? The encyclical says it means to look at all of reality with the eyes of Christ. The faith doesn't merely gaze at Jesus, but sees things as Jesus himself sees them. It participates in Jesus' own way of seeing. The Christian sees with Christ's eyes. He shares his mind, his filial disposition, his love. Christ is the mirror in which we see our own image fully realized in the path to which He calls us. Each of us in this year of faith is called to grow in this faith-filled vision, to seek the eye transplant so that we might see things more and more with the Lord's eyes, to see them as they really are, piercing even to invisible realities. So at a very practical level, there are always, for example, crosses that we have. We're called to look at them differently than the world looks at these types of daily contradictions. Not to mention the things that are clearly part of faith. Third description is faith as a new way of hearing. This is one of the most important descriptions of faith. St. Paul in his letter to the Romans said, fides ex auditu, that faith comes from hearing. There's a sense of that, that we couldn't have come to the faith unless somebody had first spoken it to us. Normally our parents, but it might have been friends if we were a convert later on in life, etc. But we first begin by hearing. But there's a special hearing in which we're supposed to grow during this year. That we grow in a personal knowledge of the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to us and trying to have us open up in freedom in the obedience of faith. His words calling us to Himself lead us to discipleship. Hearing emphasizes our personal vocation and then our following that vocation. In the share of faith, the Lord wants to give us an increase in our capacity to hear His voice speaking to us in prayer, in His holy word, in the sacraments, in the today of daily life, calling us by name with love, summoning us from our own Ur of the Chaldeans. We'll have a chance to apply this a little bit later. Fourth, faith is a deep touch. In faith, our hearts are touched, and we open ourselves up on the inside to Christ's presence. By taking flesh and coming among us, Jesus has already touched us. But through the sacraments, He continues, the encyclical says, to touch us even today, transforming our hearts. And in faith, we touch Him back. And the Gospel uses the image, which I think, again, is one of the most beautiful scenes in sacred scripture, of this woman with the hemorrhage reaching out to touch Jesus. You remember the scene? Jairus had come to Jesus and said, "My daughter's at the point of death. Please hurry and help her." And Jesus said, "Let's go." So there's a whole crowd following Jesus. Now, if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that there's no personal space in the Middle East. Right? Everybody's bumping into each other. And as they were going very fast, they'd clearly be bumping into each other. And amidst the stampede, this woman with the hemorrhage comes out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment, crawls along the ground, even when so many people were moving. Already faith there, saying, "If I only touch the outskirts of His garment, I will be healed." Now, along that journey, everybody was touching Jesus. Everybody was bumping into Him. But this woman touched Him in a different way, touched Him with faith. And then Jesus, in the midst of this rush, turns around and said, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" Imagine, for example, if you were in a circumstance in which He had called an ambulance and your loved one was dying and needed to get to the hospital really fast, bleeding uncontrollably. And all of a sudden the ambulance driver stopped at a 7-Eleven to just get a soda and smoke a few cigarettes. Wouldn't that drive you crazy? That's essentially what had happened on that road. And Jesus, like a madman, is turning around saying, "Who touched me?" It was that important. He found the woman, entered into that personal relationship, said that not only has your faith healed you, but your faith has saved you. And on she went. That's the type of touch that the Lord wants us to extend to Him. St. Augustine said that faith means to touch Jesus with our hearts. And the question for us is whether we touch Jesus like all those in the crowd touched him, or we touch him with faith. Ultimately, after we've talked about faith as seeing, faith as a new hearing, faith as a new touching, we're called in this year of faith to be able to say to others, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we pass on to you. The reason why we have a year of faith before the application of the new evangelization from the Synod, because we can only give what we have. We're supposed to give that renewed, multi-sensory contact with the Lord in faith. This year of faith is an opportunity for us to feel Jesus touching us more and more, and to respond, reaching out to touch him with faith. Fifth description is faith as a form of memory, a memory specifically of the future. A memory that invades the present and gives us hope for tomorrow. That the church is a storehouse of memories. It's the living memory of Jesus. For us to understand how it's a memory, it's not just a remembrance of something in the past. The whole Hebrew notion of zikaron, two K's there, is that when they celebrate the Passover, they're live in the events of the Passover. And that's what we bring into our whole notion of the Mass. That it's not just something that happened in the Last Supper 2,000 years ago, April 6th, 30 AD. But it's something that happens right now. St. Jesus, who gave himself to the apostles, gives himself to us. That's the memory of the church, that we make it, bring it into the present. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 136. Sometimes they give it as penances. Psalm 136 goes through almost all of salvation history. And then we say, for his mercy endures forever. Right? But they start going through all of salvation history so that they would know in the present that the same Lord who was faithful at every stage is faithful now. So they've got every reason to trust in him now. Sometimes it's important for us to write our own Psalm 136 to review everything that the Lord has done in the past for us, all of those graces, because the same Lord who gave all of those hasn't died. He hasn't fallen asleep. He hasn't turned his back on us. The one who was faithful then is always faithful. That's his nature. So it helps us, that remembrance of the past in faith, to live with faith in the present, hoping in the future. Next phase is faith. Well, let me just say one thing, I was cutting it, about Mary's memory. Cardinal Ratzinger has written the most beautiful Marian description I have ever seen in a book called Seek What Is Above. And he talked about Mary's memory. And he said it's not the memory of Rain Man, who had Asperger's and could memorize a whole phone book. It's a memory of the heart in which that expression that St. Luke uses three times, that Mary contemplated these things in her heart, treasuring them. What the Greek words there mean is that she took all of the events and placed them as pieces of mosaic in the whole. That's what the Greek verb means. It's the same verb to place within a mosaic, a puzzle in a sense. That's what it means to contemplate. And then it says that she guarded it. She grasped onto it as a great treasure. She saw each of the moments of her life as part of the big whole of God's love. So even when her heart was being stabbed seven times, she saw it within the context of all God had said and did. And she treasured it as something she absolutely didn't want to lose. We see that in her Magnificat, right? In which she takes so many of the sayings of the heroines of the Old Testament and brings them into one whole prayer that she prays to the Lord as if they were all about her own relationship with the Lord. All of them fit into a big whole. W-H-O-L-E. So Mary's memory is a sign of the tradition in the church, how faith is passed on from one person to another. We receive the gift of faith within, we treasure it, we see the whole. The future Pope Benedict says, we transmute the word, we change it. And at the same time, we're transmuted into it so that we become living exegetes, passing on the faith to others. If somebody wants to see what the faith is, they look at us because we're living by the faith in the same way Mary lived by faith. That she became one with the Word and gave the Word her own flesh. That we not only eat scrolls like the prophet Ezekiel, but we eat our experiences as gifts of God in which God's saying something to us, and we become one with that. That's the type of memory Mary helped the apostles to begin to acquire during the novena prior to Pentecost, which she wants to help us to grow in this year. Sixth description is faith is a journey. It's a summons to a new life, an exodus toward an unseen future. Pope Benedict, in his letter to begin the year of faith, had described that we have to rediscover this notion of faith as a pilgrimage. It's a journey from baptism that's supposed to lead to heaven. And in this year of faith, we're called to be walking or running with the urging of the love of Christ for others. You know, Jesus never said, stay exactly where you are. Please don't change. He always said, come follow me. Get up. Let's go. Jesus is constantly asking us to follow, which is why when we're not journeying in faith, we're actually regressing in faith. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen used to say, no plateaus in the spiritual life. We're either going uphill or we're sliding downhill. And we see that. If Jesus is continuing to walk and we're just staying on our butts like the children in the marketplaces, playing the music that we want Jesus to dance to, played you an upbeat jitterbug and you didn't dance, we, you know, played you a funeral dirge on eagle's wings. And you didn't cry, okay? No, we're supposed to let him set the music. The faith is essentially a journey, kind of like Dancing with the Stars, if you've ever watched that program, where somebody with three left feet learns from an expert how to dance, and Jesus is that expert, and we let him lead. It's a journey. We talked a little bit earlier about Ezekiel's walking 1,000 cubit by 1,000 cubit. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. This year of faith, we're called to advance on this journey, which occasionally is traced in worldly geography, but it's always traced in the interior Passover of the mind, heart, soul, and strength. Seventh is faith is a form of building. The Old Testament shows us that faith is not only a journey, but a process of building where human beings learn to dwell with one another. We've got Noah in the ark, Abraham in the tent, looking forward to a city with firm foundations. The year of faith is meant to be a building project. Jesus mentions that those who hear his words and act on them, it's like a man who wisely builds his house on rock. The evangelists mention Jesus' words about himself as the cornerstone. St. Peter talks about the image of a spiritual house. Come to him, a living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen, precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And St. Paul built on that analogy in several of his letters, most notably Ephesians. So you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the holy ones, members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the capstone. Through him, the whole structure is held together and grows into a temple sacred in the Lord. In him, you are also called, being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Faith is this building project. We're called to renovate our building in the year. To update the electrical work, the plumbing, replacing the windows by which we look, fixing the doorbell so that we can hear God ringing us, repairing the roof, pointing the masonry, and so much more. Last description is faith as a mother. Encyclical says faith was a mother for the first Christians, bringing them to light and to a luminous vision of existence. When we look at the history of Israel, it was to pass the faith down from one generation to another. And God always stressed that they were supposed to be mothers passing their faith down when they were going into the Holy Land. Teach this to your children. Put the phylactery so that nobody can forget it on your ear, on your arms, on your door, so that you're always remembering the things. Drill these into your children. So the whole existence of the church is to pass the faith on. And when we do, we actually grow in faith. Faith is meant to lead us to a new birth. That the whole life of faith is filial. We'll have a chance to apply that a little bit later. But in this year of faith, we're called to grow in this understanding of how to become spiritual children, receiving from our mother, the church, this great talent of faith, without which conversion we can't enter God's kingdom. Okay, we'll briefly consider the challenges to faith and the background of the encyclical. When I was reading the encyclical, I read it 3 times by noon on the day it came out. Just in case you haven't read it yet, I'm a pastor of a parish with a lot of work to do. This was during the summer, but 3 times by noon, whatever. On the 3rd time, I started to note, boy, that actually responds to one of the critiques of the Lutherans. And then I just sat down and I jotted the various challenges to faith in the last 500 years, the main issues. I started to look at the encyclical and I said, they're all there. And the encyclical had, in a very positive way, responded to the various challenges of faith, only in a couple occasions by calling attention to them explicitly. But in most cases, it was trying to strengthen us against these various enemies, to make us invulnerable to those attacks if we take what the faith is saying seriously. And I broke them down into three basic categories. Those that come from the premise of unbelief, those that come from Protestant premises, and those that come specifically from within the Catholic Church. So the first several are from the premise of unbelief. First one is faith harms the world. Faith isn't a good thing, but a bad thing. It causes wars. It persecutes women and gays and everybody else. And there are a whole bunch of people who actually have bought this poisonous Kool-Aid. The encyclical responds to that by stressing how faith improves the world, how it's a common good, creating virtuous people. In the United States, for example, all our founding fathers said that our Constitution is made for a religious and moral people, and it's of no use to any other. And faith creates honesty. I mean, why Constantine had this massive rush of conversions? Because he was only going to employ Christians in his civil service. Why? Because Christians refuse to lie. They would rather lose their job than lie and go to hell. Why Saddam Hussein, way disproportionately, employed Christians? Because the Muslims basically believe that the end justifies the means. If you've got a purpose to lie, you can do it, and Allah wants you to lie. Christians basically were far more moral. The virtues of faith really strengthen society. It helps us to serve the common good. It inspires us to sacrifice ourselves for others through love. Utilitarianism is never going to get us to do that. This year of faith, we're called in a particular way, not just to stipulate that faith helps, not harms the world, but to show it precisely through faith working in love. Second challenge is faith is outdated. It's a refuge for chickens. Those who are too afraid to face the nihilism of human life. The criticism is that it might have been good for us when we were kids, along with believing in Santa Claus. Might have been good for old societies in the Dark Ages, but we're past that now. The encyclical responds that faith isn't a refuge for the faint-hearted, but something that enhances our lives. It challenges us to live up to the vocation of love, assures us that love is trustworthy and worth it. In Share of Faith, we're called to show how faith enlivens our present and makes us courageous in confronting the real problems that affect the world. How it sends us into trouble, into poverty, into situations where peace is lacking, rather than gets us to evade it and run out into the desert where nobody can bother us. Third, faith distracts people from this world, the claim goes, and gets us focused just on heaven, leaving the world worse off. One of the great images of the encyclical is that hands raised in prayer to heaven are the same hands that in charity build a city based on relationships founded on God's love. That we're not really praying unless we're praying with calluses, in other words, trying to build up the Lord's kingdom. In Share of Faith, we need to focus more and more on pointing out the works that flow naturally from the connection between faith and love. We commit ourselves to those works, from schools to hospitals to food pantries to friendship and to so much more. Those come from faith. We wouldn't have a school system if the church hadn't said that poor kids should be educated. We wouldn't have hospitals for the poor. The rich people throughout history had private physicians. But we said everyone needs to be able to have a doctor. So many of these things have flown from our faith. Flowed from our faith. But a lot of the times in the amnesia of the modern world, we don't know where they came from. We just think they all came from an 18th century Barack Obama, a real brilliant guy who planned all of this because he cares. Next, faith doesn't matter, they say, because even if God exists and created the world, he's not involved in the day-to-day running of the world. This is the critique from deism as well as secularism. The deists believed, Thomas Jefferson, for example, was a deist, that God was a watchmaker who found, made the watch, wound it up, and then just left it to run. He's never going to repair the watch. He doesn't care what the watch owner does with it. The secularists believe that even though there may be a God, we're supposed to live practically as if he doesn't exist. So God's not supposed to be part of our nitty-gritty. And the encyclical states that our culture has lost its sense of God's tangible presence and activity in the world, as if he's far removed. But the encyclical says if God is distant, faith doesn't really matter. It doesn't change us if God's distant. But it does change us when God is near. The encyclical says that by Jesus' becoming one of us, he changed all of human activity. He gave it new meaning. And in the share of faith, we need, in response to this criticism, to live much more with God in the present, to demonstrate how he's involved. I tend to think that the vast amount of miracles that occur regularly can be a great help here to buttress people against the idea that God is someone the deists believe in who's not involved. He's very much involved. Next criticism is faith as opposed to seeking. That if you're faithful, you think you have all the answers. The search is over. The game is caught. False. That our faith is always a fides querens intellectum. It's always seeking greater understanding. Seeking to know the truth. Recognizing how little that we know. That we're real children needing to learn. Especially this is important for the seekers out there who really haven't grown up in households of faith. We need to meet them on that journey and search ever deeper into the truth that Christ has revealed to us. This is the way John Paul II used to always relate to young people. When they would ask him questions, he could have easily said, the answer to your question is X. But instead he said, let's go together to Jesus and see how Jesus gives us light to be able to answer this question. It's a totally different method. So important for us as teachers of the faith to show that we're always disciples, that we're first learners, students. The word studere in Latin comes from the word to be zealous, to be on fire, that we're starving mouths trying to digest every word that comes from God's lips, because that'll help others not to feel stupid, not to feel that faith is just for a whole bunch of know-it-alls that's incommensurate with modern ideas. The most common is that faith is opposed to the search for truth. It's opposed to science. It's opposed to reason. People argue that faith is not a light, but a darkness. It caused the Dark Ages, which is the way the Enlightenment referred to that period of great inventions. That it's a leap in the dark beyond the light of reason and a limit to the search for truth. That relativism is better because once somebody says they know the truth, we get National Socialism. So if you believe in absolute truth, you're a Nazi. That's basically what some in the world basically assert. The encyclical responds that this massive amnesia of the modern world that forgets the link between the present and something prior to ourselves is very dangerous, which is why the memory of faith is so important, especially the memory of God's working in and through history. Faith doesn't lead to totalitarianism, precisely because faith is tied to love. So it's not imposed by force or intransigent, but grows in respectful coexistence with others. Far from making us inflexible, the security of true faith leads us on a journey of witness and dialogue. But it's important for us some of the times to change the way that we transmit the faith. If we transmit it as if we have all the answers, people aren't going to hear. But we're supposed to, especially with regard to science and things, show that scientific rationalization is smaller than the way we look at the world. Because it reduces what can be known just to what can be empirically verified, rather than fills us with a wonder that's able to give us the motivation to get much more deep. Faith broadens the horizon of reason to shed greater light on the world that can be discovered in scientific investigation. We know that there are plenty of things that we know that we can't know scientifically. We can't quantify love. We can't see that even with a powerful microscope, but we all know it exists. Know that hatred also exists. We can see its fruits, but we can't analyze it in itself. But these are things that we all know. Challenges coming from the premise of Christian belief. First is that faith is about my personal relationship with God, that I don't need the church or even a church, that it's my receiving Jesus, my own personal Lord and Savior. And the encyclical stresses that the faith is always a we. When we see what he did with the people of Israel, when we see what Jesus himself did in the way that he taught us to pray, our Father, for example, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, that faith isn't private, but that it's communal. It's necessarily ecclesial. We see this in baptism, for example. None of us baptizes ourselves. We have to be baptized by somebody else. Faith is a common we. So often, it's been supported by the faith of parents and godparents, the whole faith of the church. One of the most important things in this year of faith is to rediscover a sense of a common journey, a pilgrim people, those who are united. And this is obviously something each of us can contribute to. Especially religious communities, consecrated communities, etc., are supposed to show the entire church the love Christians have for each other. How beautiful it is when brothers, as the Psalms say, live in harmony. That was what made the first evangelization successful. There were two things about it. First was the real love Christians had, so they held everything in common and they treated everybody like beloved family members, just like a poor family would sacrifice their needs for any of the family members in need. That's what the early Christians were doing. And others had never seen that and they were coming in. Second was martyrdom. It's real witness even when it cost. And that's going to be part of the new evangelization too. Third thing would be faith is ahistorical. That history really doesn't matter. It's just what the Holy Spirit is revealing to me right now. Encyclical focuses on Abraham's and Israel's journey of faith. And during this year of faith, we're called to ponder the memory of our origins against those who think that God only speaks in the present, not in the past. What God has said through the saints, what God has taught us through the path in which He's led the church, is the key for our growth in the faith today. Next criticism is faith doesn't need a definitive interpreter. The encyclical responds that apostolic succession is a gift of the Lord for the unity of faith and its integral transmission. To wit, the continuity of the church's memory is ensured as an accessible well by living persons professing the living faith the church is called to transmit. We see that in the early church with St. Irenaeus, when the Gnostics, those who didn't believe that Jesus could have a body because matter was bad, and therefore, if the Gnostics were right, there was no crucifixion because Jesus didn't have a body. There's no Eucharist because He doesn't have a body or blood. There's nothing, none of the sacraments, any of this other type of stuff. St. Irenaeus said, if this were part of the real knowledge that Jesus gave, don't you think He would have said it to Peter? Don't you think Peter would have said it to Linus? Linus to Anacletus, Anacletus to Clement, and so on down to the end of the second century. You know, that the apostolic succession was really important so that we would be able to know the truth from the falsity. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the Gospel of Peter or Judas or Isaiah or all of these other wacko ancient Unabomber manifestos, which is basically what they were. In this year of faith, we're called to grow in gratitude for the gift of the magisterium and appreciation for its relevance. And then faith alone is sufficient for salvation. The sola fides doctrine of Martin Luther. The encyclical responds that none of us is the source of our own justice or justification. To speak about salvation by faith means first recognizing the primacy of God's gift, which we share with the Lutherans. But it also leads to love. The encyclical stresses this connection between faith and love. When we've received Christ's transforming light inside of us, it changes us, it acts in us, and it acts through us. It changes us to such a degree that Christ begins to live in us. We become capable of living and loving with Him. When there's faith, in other words, it works through love, as St. Paul writes in his letter to Galatians. And in this year of faith, we need to evince this transformative dimension of faith, that those of us who live by faith live differently than the rest and live more joyously and self-sacrificially than all the rest. Then there were a few premises coming from within the church. Faith is dry and boring. The encyclical says that when we have faith, we believe with the heart, that our heart's into it, that we believe with love. That faith is not dry, but it's enlivening. Faith is opposed to academic freedom. Actually, the obedience of faith is a free act. It's kind of like the laws of mathematics or the laws of sound with the piano. Unless we learn it, we can't be free to play something beautiful. It's in the background. The theology, and this is where so many of the theologians claim they have to have academic freedom, the theology participates in God's self-knowledge. It's not just our discourse about God, but a pursuit to understand what God says to us about Himself as an eternal dialogue of communion into whom we enter. That the truths of faith are not a limitation to our freedom, but a constitutive dimension of it, ensuring contact with the primordial source of theology and faith, who is Jesus. In the sphere of faith, we're called to recognize what our freedom is for. It's not to set us up in a situation of independence from truth with a capital T, but to help us to give ourselves to God and in God to all that He's revealed. The objectivity we're seeking is to see things as they really are, to see them as God sees them, not to prescind from God's vision to us in faith. And then the last criticism within the church is one can have faith without agreeing with everything the church proposes to be held in faith. That we can become a cafeteria Catholic And most Catholics are cafeteria Catholics. Generally speaking, those who would be, to use the terms I don't like to use, but just so that we can understand, on the right, say that those on the left are cafeteria Catholics. And those on the left say that those on the right are cafeteria Catholics. Because the large degree is, most of us live the truths of the faith we find easy. But the ones that really challenge us, we hesitate to follow. And we treat them as less important than other truths. So we need to see the unity of faith. St. Leo the Great is quoted there, that if faith is not one, then it's not faith. Lumen Fidei sees that all the truths of faith are meant to be held in communion. To subtract one of the truths of the faith is to subtract from the veracity of communion. Okay. Because I want to have time for questions, I'm not going to go through all the stuff in the seven applications. But I just want to show how these descriptions of faith can help us. And so I'll take three applications just so that we can start to see it. I think these eight descriptions of faith, if we're going to grow in faith this year, we need to use them as means by which we can grow in the various ways we're called to live by faith. So the first application is to our prayer. How can these descriptions help us in our prayer? First description of faith is that it's a personal entrustment to God in response to His total entrustment to us. I've written a whole conference, which is, I think, 17 pages. If you're interested in very deep applications of this, you can read it here. But just in quick summary, in prayer, God gives Himself to us, and we're called to give ourselves back. That the real way prayer works is four steps. God's an internal, eternal trialogue. He is speech. We enter that speech through Christ's incarnation. He takes our nature into God, which is unbelievable. Third, personally we enter through the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes us a member of that body of Christ. And that happens in the church. That prayer is not an exchange of ideas. It's not an exchange of words. Prayer is an exchange of persons. And one of the ways that we grow in faith is through exchanging that personal gift, that admirabile commercium, that wondrous exchange between God and us, entering into Jesus' own entrustment to the Father. Prayer, like faith, is a light. We see this easily in the question of discernment, how we need God's light to see, for example, what He's asking of us, not just with the big question of our vocation within a vocation, but often in all our other choices. Faith in prayer helps us to see things God's way, opening ourselves up to His interpretation of reality. Prayer, like faith, is a new way of hearing. It's a much more sensitive listening. God normally doesn't speak, as Elijah learned on Mount Horeb, in earthquakes or eruptions or hurricanes. God speaks in gentle whispers. But we need to tune into His frequency. In Hebrew, there's no distinction between the word to hear and to obey. It's the same word. If you were to hear God, you're going to obey. In Latin, we know that there's a distinction, but we stress the connection. The word to hear is audire. The word to obey is ob audire, an intensifier. That basically, to obey is to eavesdrop, to hang on every word that comes from God. Jesus blesses those who hear and do, like His mother. He says that the members of His family that He came from heaven and earth to found are going to be those who do the will of His Father in heaven. But in order for us to have this new form of hearing, we need to cultivate silence, outward and inward, so that as our words decrease, the Word with a capital W may increase in us. Next, prayer, like faith, is a deep mutual touch of the heart. St. Francis de Sales used to describe prayer as cor ad cor loquitur. Heart speaks to heart. Cardinal Newman took that as his own motto. St. Cyprian in the early church, one of the great catechists, said that God is the hearer not of the voice, but of the heart. So if we're going to grow in prayer, which is faith and action, then we need to grow in that mutual touch of the heart. That our heart must become purer so that we can see God. That there's a conversion of heart that Jesus says is always needed. To leave our gift and go reconcile and then come back. That prayer is meant to help us to treasure God, to love with God's own heart. Fifth application, prayer like faith is a memory of the future. Mary taught the church how to pray with this living memory of Jesus in prayer. In a very practical way, in prayer, we are called to remember our past and bring it in the present. Remember our blessings and thanking God for them. Remembering our sins and sorrowfully begging God for mercy. Remembering others and interceding for them. And our prayer is also a remembrance of the future. Our call to eternal communion that fills us with hope. Our dependence on God's providence that gives us trust. Prayer is a journey. Pope Benedict said that praying is a journey in personal communion with Christ, setting before Him our daily life, our successes, our failures, our struggles, our joys. In a word, it's to stand in front of Him and to walk with Him. St. Bonaventure described his entire spiritual theology of prayer as itinerarium mentis in Deum. The journey, mentis is the word for mind, but it really means soul. The journey of the person into God. That prayer is this journey. St. John Climacus wrote about the ladder in the early church Desert Fathers, about 30 rungs that were called to walk progressively. Faith is this journey. Faith is a form of building. It builds us up first, and then it also builds up the church. What's St. Teresa of Avila's great spiritual work? The interior castle. It's a form of building. 7 successive rooms of that castle that the Lord builds in us, to which we respond. And it builds up the church in prayer. You know, the medievals used to say that the goal of prayer, always listen when you've got 900 years of saints saying that this is the goal of prayer. The goal of prayer is to become in anima ecclesiastica. Literally an ecclesiastical soul, but the better translation would be a personal embodiment of the church. That we are the whole church, in a sense, praying as the church is meant to pray, in union with the bridegroom. Prayer is a mother, like faith. We learn to speak because of our mother. She's the one who tells us, da, 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 ma, 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 ma. And that's what the church says when we say, I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. Right? It's the prayers of the liturgy. It's the prayers of all the prayers. So that the words we hear become our own words. But this teaching of the faith in prayer is more mystagogy than pedagogy. This is a really key thing. Pedagogy is classic instruction. Mystagogy is when someone enters into your own experience and learns on the fly, we would say. It's kind of like teaching swimming by getting in the pool and swimming with the student rather than drawing it on a whiteboard. Mystagogy. And prayer is the mystagogy of the church, especially liturgical prayer. And the whole church is supposed to be a school of prayer, school of faith and action. To live a year of faith means to have a year intensely drenched in prayer. In that action in which we entrust ourselves to God, ask for what we need, thank Him for what He's given, apologize for squandering His talents, and more importantly, praise and bless God for who He is, how totally lovable He is. First application, you see how it works? Take this, you can take it to everything else. Let's do a second. How we can grow in faith through the source and the summit of our Christian life, which is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a means by which we personally entrust ourselves to God in response to His total entrustment to us. Jesus says, this is my body given for you. And we say back, This is my body, blood, sweat, tears, knee calluses, everything given out of love for you. That's where the logike latreia happens. Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. The Eucharist is a light. John Paul II said that the Mass is a mystery of light. It's a mysterium fidei, which we look at the Latens Deitas, the hidden God, the Jesum Velatum, the veiled Jesus, with faith, and start to see what human eyes can't see with the faith version of night goggles. The Eucharist is a new way of hearing. Again, St. Thomas Aquinas would say, visus tactus gustus in te fallitur, sed auditus solo tuto creditur. That seeing, touching, tasting is deceptive. But it's only by hearing that we can truly believe. And then he goes on, credo quid dixit Dei filius, nil hoc verbo veritatis verius. I believe whatever the Son of God has said, nothing is truer than the word of truth. That we believe in what Jesus reveals because of our faith in Him. We listen with the ears of our heart so that we can recognize Jesus just as happened with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Eucharist, like faith, is a deep mutual touch of the heart. You know, I love that prayer at benediction in which we finish by saying, Fructum redemptionis tuae in nobis iugiter sensiamus, that we may feel the fruit of your redemption, that we might deeply have it transform us. Jesus touches us on the inside, and we're called to touch Him back in faith in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a memory of the future. Do this in memory of me. It makes Jesus our present. And it also, as Ecclesia de Eucharistia, John Paul II's beautiful encyclical on the Eucharist tells us, makes the eschaton present. Brings us to heaven. The Eucharist is a journey. We see this in so many ways. Salvation history through the readings. The liturgical year. The triduum, which happens at every Mass. Jesus calls us to come to Him with all our burdens. And then He sends us forth. Go! Glorifying the Lord with your life. But I think one of the most important parts of the Mass is that interior journey that happens when we say sorsum corda, and then everybody responds abemus ad Domino, hearts to the Lord, hearts upward, and we say we have them lifted up to God. We have them lifted up. A lot of the times, if I had a mischievous bone in my liturgical ars celebrandi, I would often like to say to people in the middle of the Mass, really? Is your heart really lifted up to God? It's not enthusiastic, it ain't lifted up to God. If you're looking around totally distracted, it's not lifted up to God. But our entire life is supposed to be sorsum corda. And the Mass helps us to live that journey of faith. The Eucharist is a form of building. The Eucharist builds the church and literally builds our communion with God and with each other. Jesus comes to dwell in us, making us a true temple. Is a church without the presence of God really a temple? No, but God comes and He's in. And He strengthens us precisely from within to build His kingdom. Because His kingdom is coextensive with where the King reigns. Lastly, the Eucharist is a mother. We're breastfed with the faith of the Church. You know, there's that great image in liturgical art and in liturgical music, like the Adorate Devote, where we turn to Jesus as the Pie Pelicane, the pious pelican. And you know what was believed in the Middle Ages, that a pelican, when there was no food, the mother pelican with her little chicks, she would use her long beak, open up her breast to bleed to death in order that her little chicks would be able to survive by living off her blood. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the Eucharist. We're breastfed by Him. We're also breastfed with the faith of the Church. And we learn the faith pronouncing our faith with the words of our mother. Lex orandi, lex credendi, the old aphorism goes. That the way we pray forms our faith. And that's what happens when we really pray the Mass. So there are a lot of other applications. If you want, I can send you a copy of the text if I haven't bored you yet, which I tried to do. But we've got at least 10 minutes to be able to ask and answer some questions. Or make some applications or some terrible criticism. By the way, I have, if you'd be interested, a much lengthier look at faith in the Mass, right, using these eight prisms here. Joan?
Do you have a reflection on the specific titles of the chapters?
No, I haven't. But, I mean, I can do one now if you want to give them up. Just give me the titles again.
We have believed in love, chapter 1, it's from John 4, 15.
So basically, the first is on the whole encyclical. Our faith is not in a cold, dry doctrine, but it's in love with a capital L. It's not just in any old love, but it's faith in God who has revealed himself in love. And so, one of the things that Pope Benedict himself has wanted to do over his entire life, which you see in this encyclical, is to try to connect faith and love, because it's not faith itself that's going to attract people, but it is the love that flows from faith which is going to help people experience the renewed joy in faith, which is what the share of faith is all about, and to draw others to experience that same joy. And so he always wants to stress that interconnection between faith and love, because it's love that we pass on.
Unless you believe, you will not understand. Isaiah.
Yeah. So this is again fides querens intellectum, that in order to truly perceive the truths of faith, we can't prescind from faith, but we must enter into that pool of faith, into that living water. Otherwise, we're not really going to see it. In the same way, for example, you can't really learn Spanish literature very well unless you can read the original language. You could understand certain things about it. You could describe plot lines from a translation. But you're not really going to be able to understand the heart of it unless you get in. I mean, St. Augustine's writings. You need to really understand Latin to catch much more of what's there. And so that's what it's talking about. Unless we really enter into the faith, we're not going to be able to understand it, because faith brings us into this inner relationship of who God is. And unless we're brought into there, we're just looking as an outside observer, only noticing some of the superficial things, not what connects them all together.
I deliver to you what I also received. 1 Corinthians 15:3.
Right. So one of the most important things to grasp there, that's the oldest part of the New Testament. I pass on to you what is of the first importance, what I myself have received. And then he gives us the kerygma, that Jesus himself came into our world, he suffered, he died, he rose from the dead, he appeared to everybody. That we've got to look at the faith as the greatest gift that we can give to others. And in the church, there is, within this notion of motherhood, this chain of witnesses that goes from one person to another. And that we need to see ourselves as part of that chain. That we've received from others before this great gift of faith, and we're in a sense bound to them with gratitude. But that also others are supposed to be able to get the faith from us if we likewise are a credible witness. And if we are a credible witness, then we will pass the faith together with love as the most important thing of all that we can pass on to others, just like St. Paul himself passed on himself together with the gospel to the Corinthians and to all these other churches. We heard a couple days ago at daily morning mass his words to the Thessalonians, that I gave myself to you together with the gospel. And that didn't mean I give myself over here and the gospel over here as two independent things. It means that there's a unity between us and the gospel, that we have interiorized the gospel, and that we are giving as a package us transformed by the gospel, and the gospel in a sense transformed by our own flesh. But it's the gospel that is the dominant thing, but just the most important.
And then lastly, God prepares a city for them. Hebrews 11:16.
So the whole aspect of the life of faith together with love is to insert ourselves into God's building project, which is made out of living stones and is celestial. We would have heard about it last Sunday at Mass, I believe, in which we started to see the structure of the heavenly Jerusalem with the names of the 12 apostles and everything's crystal clear and all the rest of it. That's supposed to be the transparency of the living stone. There's already a foretaste of that here, that there's supposed to be an embryonic participation in the life of heaven through faith here. And so we're already, in a sense, allowing God to prepare that city when we say a wholehearted fiat to the Lord in faith and allow Him to conform us as a living stone according to His Word. Yes, Nicole?
I was wondering, this encyclical has both Pope Benedict and St. Francis work together, and they have the same message, but are there parts that are very specifically Pope Francis that you see, like him, his way, or how do you think that he will...
Nobody's ever really looked, and he hasn't stated what were his parts, but I think that there are two parts that are clearly identifiable. One is that expression about the way we trust so many human beings, and that God is so much more trustworthy. That corresponds to some of the images he had used in one of his book-length interviews prior to the papacy. I think the second was the last part, which we didn't cover, in which Pope Benedict, I think, had given us the general structure of the various applications. But within those applications, Francis had a greater role. The faith in marriage, for example, in family. The faith in the common good. He had a couple expressions in there which clearly seemed to come from him. So he had more of a role in that. But you see the entire structure in almost all of the images, except that those I gave you, you'll find in the writings of Cardinal Ratzinger and Pope Benedict on the faith throughout. So I would say that it's about 95 to 98% Pope Benedict. But, you know, the most important thing, and I think it was highlighted with the date of the encyclical, which is June 29th, right? The Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, that this isn't so much a document of Benedict or Francis, but of the successor of Saint Peter, showing this transmission of faith, which we talk about in the encyclical, in their own hands, passing on this gift together with the keys from Peter to his 265th successor. So it's really a gift of the Petrine office and not so much of a particular man with his own sort of theological insight. And I think that's the best way to interpret it, is coming from the vicar in Christ rather than trying to distinguish which fingerprints of the four hands we have on each individual thing. But it's neat. Yeah, last question.
Father, I was just wondering, from your perspective, if you see that these things are happening, I guess, like, if that there is really a transformation in the church happening, or maybe in your own parish, or...
As a result of the year of faith?
Yeah.
Sadly, most people are ignoring it. Let's just be honest. I mean, when I go to teach priests, I've had several retreats for priests this year on faith. I just returned from one for permanent deacons in Kansas City last weekend. And very few people have taken this seriously. Very few parishes are actually doing much on it. I'd say it's a small percentage, which is a source of a little bit of sadness, that God's given us an incredible talent meant to enrich us in faith, but it just hasn't gotten as practical as it ought. I've been, frankly, a little disappointed that Pope Francis hasn't been stumping the year of faith everywhere that he's been. You know, when John Paul II would ever hold an ecclesiastical year, and he held many of them, Year of the Redemption, 1983-84, Marian years, year of the rosary, the 3 years leading up to the Jubilee year, year of the Eucharist, etc. Almost everything John Paul II did throughout those years had an application to the general theme. Pope Benedict did several applications of the Year of Faith, but Pope Francis has done very little about that. And I think it's a missed opportunity, because he has been strengthening our faith by all that he's doing. He just hasn't been making the explicit connection to it. And I think the more he would make an explicit connection to this ecclesiastical year and this Year of Faith, it would help all the way up and down the church for us to remember that there's a Year of Faith going on and seeing how we can change. But like that great parable of the workers in the vineyard, whether we got into the Year of Faith at 5 a.m. or whether it's 5 p.m. at the very end of the day, the Lord still wants us to grow in faith, and he gives it to us as a talent with great trust and love, and so we roll with the ball at whatever hour we've started rolling. So, I mean, I wish it were more. But, you know, one of the big problems is that many don't adequately think with the church. And so they're not really getting their pulse from this type of stuff. And a lot of the times it's same old, same old. And I think the excitement in our faith comes from the novelties that help us to understand the verities new. So it's not like we just change things and we're going to do whatever's the latest, right? But what we should do is we should use the latest in order to be able to understand better the Perdurium treasures. That's one of the keys about this Year of Faith. I was shocked when I read Lumen Fidei. Taught about faith a lot over the course of my priesthood, even prior to the seminary, and how much I learned from this encyclical about faith, which is really one of the basic stuff. And so as I do things like this on Lumen Fidei, my faith is growing, so that we're able to say, paraphrasing St. Augustine from a few days ago, O faith, beauty ever ancient and ever new, late have I loved thee. Right? And so we're always called to increase our love, because this gift is all around us, it's even within us, but a lot of the times we're blind and deaf to the ways that the Lord is showing and calling. Okay. Thank you for your... I'm happy to take whatever questions, but you tell me if we've got time. Okay, Jen.
Something that's jumped out at me the last couple of years in documents I've read from Magisterium, from USCCB, is the idea of the kerygma, like a re-emphasis of preach the kerygma, teach the kerygma. Any thoughts on that, or
sure,
how we should apply that to our lives?
So when we talk about teaching the kerygma, it's not just getting people, for example, to know the central facts of Jesus that we talk about in the middle of the creed. There are some times when that's the way people hear it, but the real notion of teaching the kerygma means, through that, to bring people to a personal encounter with Jesus. The charismatic preaching means to focus fundamentally on Jesus in the present, and how that's supposed to revolutionize our entire life. And so the kerygma is normally put into contrast with catechesis. Catechesis and theology flow from the kerygma, but we can't take the kerygma for granted. I was writing an article yesterday for the National Catholic Register on, you know, how conservatives are upset with Pope Francis, which is the... there have been a bunch of articles written in the last 5 or 6 weeks since World Youth Day about this, taking some comments of Archbishop Chaput of Philadelphia out of context. But Pope Francis was asked on the plane, you know, why didn't you talk about abortion? Why didn't you talk about same-sex marriage? You could have asked, what do you think about all the condoms that were left on the beach in Rio? You know, there are some issues in the practice of the faith among the young people of the world, even at World Youth Day. Okay? And Pope Francis, it was 3 questions back and forth. The first one, he said, was, the young people already know that. They know what the church teaches. but don't you think it's important for them to know? And he said, I think what was most necessary is for us to teach the positive context of the faith so that they're going to be able to see what they would interpret as negatives, how this fits into that larger picture, and then asked, but do you agree with the church's teachings on these controversial issues? He said, of course, I am a loyal son of the church. But in that, a lot of people were a little bit confused, and they've been complaining, for example, that Pope Francis isn't stumping on the issue of abortion or the issue of same-sex marriage, even in a country like Brazil that had just legalized it, etc. What's going on? In the book-length interview, El Jesuita, with 2010 with Sergio Rubin, he was asked a question by this author whether he thought that the church preaches too much about sexual issues. He said, the church preaches about what we think is necessary for people's full flourishing in this world and in the next. And he said, but I think in some places there's been a degrading reductionism in which the kerygma, which is the first and most important thing, which takes people to a real contact in faith, is totally ignored so that you're able to do a catechesis, not a catechesis on the whole faith, but specifically a catechesis that becomes moralistic, and not just all of morality, but it's often reduced to sexual morality. And so rather than getting the full flourishing of the faith when they come to worship, what they're essentially getting is a preaching that is putting rallying troops to go and protest the legalization of free condoms, is what he said, instead of this real encounter with Jesus. So what did he mean? That if we're ever, and this is the pastoral experience of anybody who's ever done it, when someone is not living in conformity with faith, the most important thing is to help their faith get fired up. It's not to say, hi, my name's Father Roger Landry, are you on the pill? Right? But that's a mocking of the church's teachings. But some of the times, those can be, you're married outside of the church. I mean, the most important thing we can talk about before you really come back is, you know that you're married inside the church, and you've got to go for an annulment, you've got to do... A lot of the times, they're not going to have the strength to do that until their faith is much stronger. I like to use the words of the etymology, the word conversion, quite a bit to explain this. It's first averting from whatever keeps us from the Lord, adverting to the Lord himself. But then, most important, it's converting, literally turning with the Lord as the Lord turns to the Father, as he turns to the Word of God, as he turns to the poor, as he turns to anybody. And what we need to do is we need to bring about that first stage of conversion so that they begin to say, I'm not going to think the way everybody else thinks. I'm not going to do what everybody else does simply because everybody else is doing it. I am going to try to align myself with the Lord. And once they make that call, then they can say, my love life maybe is in alignment with the Lord. My making mammon an idol isn't in union with the Lord. And so Pope Francis wanted to stress that the kerygma comes first, that when people hear the preaching of the church, that they've got to come into contact with Jesus. A lot of times we talk too much about commandments and morality. We can't neglect it. We can't neglect the truth. But that's not the first thing that occurs. No, you see that with the rich young man, right? Why do you call me good? Jesus wanted to start with this young man's fascination with him. Fascination. So that he, in trusting the goodness of the Lord, might trust in what he was going to challenge him to later. But because he didn't have that trust in the Lord, when the Lord gave him what it took to be perfect, he couldn't do it yet. So that's what it means to... The kerygma just doesn't mean the simple proclamation, but it means the encounter with Christ. And so our charismatic passing on of the faith must be more mystagogical than pedagogical. We allow people to enter into our own faith with the Lord. So that must change our Mass. It should change our prayer. It should change our charity. It should change a lot. Does that help? Okay.
Father, I was just wondering if there's some like context or background for a memory of the future as a description phase. I'm taking it at face value, but I've never really heard that phrase before.
So memoria futuri is what used there. Normally when you think about understanding ecclesiologically of memory, it was always this Hebrew notion of zikaron, that the memory is live. We're not watching a videotape of a previous event. We're watching something in which we enter literally into the scene here and now. But the way it's a memory for the future is it brings us into contact today with the promises for tomorrow, so that it actually gets us launching forward to exactly what the Lord has talked about with the new heavens and the new earth. Not just way down the end later, but it's what inspires us to change the present with a hope for the future. That's the memory, right? So, for example, with the Jews, to go back to Psalm 136, after the Lord had all done this, and they're surrounded by the Amalekites, they know that God's with them in the present, but they also know that just as God liberated them from the Egyptians before, that God has the power to liberate them from the Amalekites, that he's able to have Gideon with 300 lapdog water drinkers annihilate 135,000 Midianites because of who God is. So it does strengthen us literally for the future. But I'm unaware in my study of theology of others really using this much. It's there. But fundamentally, the living memory is something that invades the present. In the other languages, though, it's like Hebrew. There's no distinction between the present and the future. Kind of things like, for example, most of you, I'm presuming, all know Spanish. When you say, boy, right, I'm going, it could also, I am going to go, when it's an immediate future, right? So it's caught up in the present tense. That's the way the Hebrew mentality works. It's also that way Greek. Okay. Okay, let's finish by thanking the Lord for the gift of our faith, asking him to help us always to recognize it as an incredible treasure and talent, to give us all the help he knows we need in order to invest that talent, so that at the end he might say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in so many little things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world
without end. Amen. Audace nobis fidem. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Father. Thank you. I'm going to let you know if you can. Can you make you just send it to me?
Of course.
If you...
Yes, somebody can take these in case anybody has one of them. But yeah, just send me an email.
Okay. Father, you have some questions.
Sure. Yeah,
I'm on Tuesday because there was a way.
I'm happy to hear your confession.
Thank you.
Great, sure.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome, sir.
Wonderful. I am going to give a talk on this. Do you mind?